my desire is not to take a lot of time this morning. My mind is drawn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I would like to just move through this passage fairly quickly, point out some things, and make way. So the book of Ephesians is an interesting book. It's an epistle of the Apostle Paul. It was written to the church of Ephesus, and as many of Paul's writings, he was having to correct specific errors. In the church of Galatia, they had gotten confused in their theology, and he was having to straighten up their theology in that epistle. The Corinthians had all manner of problems going on in the church, and the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in particular, is a scathing rebuke of those Corinthian brethren who have gotten so much wrong. The book of Philippians is more of a love letter to that church that had been so good to him. But the book of Ephesians stands aside as a little bit different. And what he is doing in Ephesians is he's calling for unity within the church of Ephesus. What we have at Ephesus and what we have going on is you have the merging of two cultures. You have the merging of the Jews and the merging of the Gentiles under the new covenant. And this is a very problematic merger. So what you have are the Jews who have spent the last several hundred, if not thousand years, warring against Gentiles of all type. They were always, the Gentiles were the ones that did not have the oracles of God. They were pagan, and they were always looking to overtake and overthrow the nation of Israel because they were being blessed of God. Well, now that has all been turned upside down. We now have Jesus who has come to save not just the Jews, but he has come to save all those that he loves. So now you have the merging of two cultures, and when you merge cultures, you have clashing. And that is what was occurring in the book, in the church of Ephesus. So what you have is the Apostle Paul trying to speak to them and level the playing field and show them that the differences that you perceive between yourselves are non-existent. So we see in the second chapter, this starts off almost like a gunshot. He comes out very quickly and very brashly in setting the stage for what the differences are between the Jew and the Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we see a couple of things here. We see first off that he is calling them something very specific. He is saying that they were dead. Now, quicken means to make alive, but he said before you were made alive, you were dead. Now, what did he mean by dead? Is he using allegorical language? Is he trying to draw a metaphor? Actually, he is not. That word dead literally translates corpse. You were a corpse before you were quickened, before you were made alive in Christ. Now, notice what he didn't say. He didn't say that there was a time when you were asleep, because if someone is asleep, they can be roused into wakefulness. That's not what they were. They were dead. He didn't say, you hath he quickened who were ill because of your sin. They were not simply ill, because a person that is sick can get better. He's saying you were in a condition where you could not awake, you could not get better, you were dead. What can you do to help a dead person? What happens in a hospital when someone expires? Do you give more medicine? Do you continue to have the machines going? No. What you see is the doctor will remove his gloves, unhook the machines, and call a time of death, meaning everything is now over for this person. There's nothing else we can do for them. There's no more medicine we can give them. There is nothing I can do for them, and there is nothing they can do for us. That is the picture. And he is telling Jews, both you and Gentile, it doesn't matter who you are, there was a time when you were dead in your sins. Now, what does it mean to be dead in sin? Well, he describes it in verses 2 and 3. Because they were dead in sin, this is what it looks like, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So what does it mean to be dead in sin? To be dead in sin means that you are detached from God. It means that you have no spiritual life in you. There is no spiritual goodness in you. And because of that, you only have one master. And that master is the prince of the power of the air. When you are dead in sin, you are doing the will and the bidding of the wicked one. And what that looks like is fulfilling the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, people will often recoil at this concept, and they'll say, now, wait a minute, that sounds like if there is no good, because I believe people are basically good, and you're saying there's no good in there. You're saying everybody should be just like Hitler. If what you are saying is true, everybody is going to act out and be just as wicked as the wicked, most wicked person we can think of. Friends, that's not what that means. Even God restrains the wicked, even though he doesn't work with them, even though he doesn't love them, even though he's not connected to them. There are many that are wicked that are restrained. But what he is saying here is everything you do is selfish. There is nothing that one that is dead in sin can do for the will and the love of God. He said, well, but people that aren't children of God can still do good things. They can do things that we perceive as good, but why are they doing them? They're doing them for themselves. They are not doing them for the glory of God, and anything that is not done for God's glory is inappropriate and sinful at its core. So, Jew and Gentile, you see yourself as being different. There is no difference between you. You are all dead. You are all the same. You are all serving the wicked one. So you want to think that you're better, you want to think that you had a leg up, but I'm telling you all started at the same place. Amen. Now, what can be done? Wonderfully, in verse 4, the remedy begins to come forward. Verse 4 starts, but God. Oh, that wonderful word, but. That there was, you were like this, but God. You were doing wicked things, but there's a Redeemer. You were living in a way contrary to God, but there is a solution. And what is that solution? It is God. How many times have we heard people give testimony, and they'll say, there was a time when I was living according to my own lust. I was doing all manner of evil things. And then one morning I woke up, and it's what they call rock bottom. And I finally decided I had to make a change. And I've made that change. And look where I am today. Is that the message of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4? Is the message I pulled myself up by my bootstraps? No. Is the message the gospel preacher came to me and one day I just realized I was doing wrong? Is the preacher what's mentioned here? No. But God is the solution. God is the remedy, and God is the one that deserves praise. We continue on in verse 8 and 9. Let's skip all the way down. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Why? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together in Christ. By grace are you saved. You see, you were living in a way contrary to God. You were living in a way that fulfilled your own desires, but God came and brought Jesus, and now everything changes. And why is it important that it's but God and nothing else? Because, friends, what did you contribute to this? You contributed your own sin. You contributed your own damnation. You contributed your own corruption. But God came. And God came and he had mercy. For I'll ask, what blood did you shed for your redemption? What cross did you hang on for your salvation? All you provided was judgment to yourself. But God came. Let us remember to not put ourselves in this equation. Let us not look on what we've done. And now it's important to join the church. It is important to bow your knee to the kingship and the lordship of Jesus. But that is post-salvation, not pre-salvation. That is a response of a thankful heart. That is not the beginning of mercy. And why did God do it? God did all the work, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. And I want to focus on that word rich just for a second. I don't have any friends that are rich, but I have read about many of them, and they operate very differently than we do. I read a little bit about Bill Gates yesterday, second richest man in the world. Currently, they think his net worth is somewhere around $104 billion. He hasn't worked for Microsoft in, 15, 20 years. All right, he only owns 4% of the company at this point, but he has so much money, his money makes money for him, and he is increasing his net worth at a rate of about $22,000 a minute because of the amount of money he has. That's rich. Now, do you think Bill Gates ever has to sit at home and worry at night because he needs another pair of shoes? Do you think he ever wonders, what the light bill is going to be next month? Boy, we had dinner the other night and that bill was a little more than I expected. How are we going to make it through? Do you think Bill Gates ever has that cross his mind? No, because he's rich. Friends, our God is rich in mercy. When he looks at those that he desires to save, he never looks at one and says, I wish I could get that one in my family, but it's going to cost so much mercy. It's going to cost so much grace. I don't know that I can afford it. If I save that wretched one there, there may be four that I have to cut out. I just don't know if I have enough in the bank to get him. Oh, friends, he's rich in mercy. There's nothing that is too hard for God. There is no sinner that is outside the ability of God to save because he's rich in mercy. And he's got one that is with him. He's got Jesus with him as well. And what is more precious? What is more valuable than the blood of our Redeemer King? And he's got all that he needs to serve, to save to the utmost. Friends, not only did God do all the work, but he did it because he is rich in grace and he's rich in mercy, and he has not been detracted from one bit. God is not sitting in heaven as a pauper right now saying, I've invested heavily, but I've got to wait until you all get to heaven before I'm wealthy again. I'm waiting on the return of my investment. Oh, absolutely not. He's in heaven right now, glorious, waiting for the return of his people, because it cost him no ounce of his glory to redeem the wicked and the dead, and he brought them to himself. Two small things in closing. It's very easy for us as humans to draw distinction, and that's what we usually do. We size people up, male, female, rich, poor, tall, short, thin, plump. We make distinctions in everything that we do. But friends, the only distinction that is made in Scripture is whether you are in Christ or not. And if you are in Christ, it is not of you. So to look at someone else and feel that you're greater is inappropriate. To look at someone else and feel inferior is inappropriate. You are in Christ. That is the only distinction. And lastly, it talks about the nature of sin. And what is sin? Now we have to remember that sin is service to the wicked one. That's clearly described in verse 2. But even though we've been redeemed, our sin nature has not been eradicated yet. It will be someday when we're glorified on the other side of heaven, that sin nature is going to be completely lifted away from us, and we're going to look just like Jesus for all of eternity. We're going to be perfect, pure, sinless, holy, and welcomed by God. But while we're still on this earth, we now have a dual nature. The nature of sin and death is still within us, but we now have the righteousness of Christ, and they do battle. That's why the Apostle Paul, he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Because there's warfare going on. When I would do good, evil is present in me. There is warfare within us. But so often, we cast that warfare aside, and we have little pet sins that we commit time and time and time again, and we've committed them so often, they start to feel trivial. It's just this sin. I think it'll be okay. Anytime you feel that your sin is okay, you are serving the wicked one rather than the King of Glory. Oh, God, convict our hearts. Make it real to us that our Redeemer King is alive, the one that loved us, the one that had mercy on us, and let us never willingly serve the wicked one because we have a sin in our heart that we feel that we can't let go of. May God give us the grace to convict us and lead us to repentance, that we may love Him and Him alone, and that this conflict will continue until we're glorified. But until that day, may it convict our hearts. May we draw nigh unto Christ and ask Him for forgiveness, ask Him for relief from that sin, that we may serve Him and Him alone. May God keep you in His care.
Lost, but now I'm found.